Tuesday was a very sunny day, wasn't it? It was so bright and clear, brilliant blue sky. Wednesday just rained the whole day. It just didn't stop. Thursday came, suddenly bright and sunny again. Now, I don't really understand how that happens. Perhaps some of you do a little bit better than me. Something to do with pressure and I don't know what it was. How many people are playing barbecues, that sort of thing. I don't know how it worked. Sun, rain, sun. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why it is that in your life, you act a little bit like the weather. Why is it that sometimes you feel so in control, so able to cope, so able to keep your emotions in check? Sometimes you just can't. Sometimes you're able to stay calm. Sometimes you blow up. Sometimes you can ignore a pointed remark or a sarcastic comment. You just let it wash over you. Sometimes it seems to cut, dig in like a knife. One day you're coping so well with adversity, the next day you're completely crushed and overwhelmed by it. Why is it that with the same provocation we seem to react so differently? Sunny one day, rainy the next. Well, I'm sure there's many answers to that question. There's many different factors, aren't there, that go into how we react, who it is we're dealing with, the situations, what else is on our mind, things that are going on in our lives, how much sleep we've had, how much caffeine we've had, depending on your drug of choice. But that's that question, why is it that sometimes I cope and sometimes I don't? See, a Christian has to ask that question in a much stronger way. Because we have something much more powerful than caffeine or sleep to sustain us. A Christian is given the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, who lives in us, empowering us to live for Him. And you say, well, if that is true, then why is it that one day I can live boldly, living for Him, coping with whatever comes my way, and the next day I'm so crushed and overwhelmed and I'm blowing up and I'm overcome by what it is that's coming against me? Shouldn't it be that if I'm really a Christian, if the Holy Spirit is really within me, I should be able to control myself? I shouldn't be so at the whim of situations or how which side of bed I happen to have rolled out of. Well, here this morning, we're continuing to look at David. If you've been with us, you'll have seen we've been following this book through in 1 Samuel, the life of David. If you're here with us today visiting or you haven't been following this series through, then I hope I'll be able to get you up to speed. But here's David, who's described as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart who nonetheless fails to keep his emotions in check. I'm going to look at this morning David's anger and then three interventions. David's anger followed by Abigail's intervention, God's intervention, and Jesus' intervention. So that's where we're going. And we're going to begin with David's anger. David is on the run. He's on the run from King Saul. He's living in the wilderness with his band of men around him. Short of supplies to feed the men, he sends to this local landowner, Nabal, for provisions. Now, I hope as you were hearing that story read, you picked up what was going on. It's a reasonable request. David's request is a reasonable one. Look with me at verse 7. He says, your shepherds have been with us. We did them no harm. They miss nothing all the time. They're in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they'll tell you. And indeed, they do. Later, one of the young men, one of the servants, tells Nabal's wife, Abigail, this is exactly right. Verse 15, 16. The men were very good to us. We suffered no harm. We didn't miss anything in the fields. Verse 16, they were a wall to us, both by night and day. So not only did they not take anything, steal anything from us, they protected us from anyone else who might be looking to steal a sheep or worse. It's a reasonable request. Furthermore, it's not a prescriptive thing. David doesn't send to Nabal and say, look, here we go, I've got 600 men here, 600 steak and chips, please, and make it snappy. No, what's he say? He says, whatever you've got to hand. He sends 10 men, not enough to carry a huge amount, but a reasonable request. In light of how David has been treating Nabal's men, he says, can you do something for me? we need to be clear. This isn't some sort of protection racket. You know, you've seen that sort of thing on TV, films. Some of you may have had the unfortunate experience of having to be involved with this sort of thing or deal with it as law enforcement. But this idea of a protection racket where, you know, the mobsters come in and they offer the shopkeeper insurance against damages or breakages, and then they make a few damages and breakages to make the point. Is that what David's doing here? Look, I've got 600 guys out here. We've been protecting you. Now it's payback time. That's not what's going on. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the way that David's going about it. The protection comes first. The protection isn't looking for anything in return. It's just being upright, behaving as they should. What they're asking for is very reasonable. It's asking for a kindness from a rich man to support people in need. Well, Nabal is not impressed. You can always hear him sneering the words in verse 10. Who is David? He's the son of Jesse. Shall I take my bread, in verse 11, and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Who is David? What claim does David have on me? The point is, Nabal should have known. He did know who David was. Abigail knew, didn't she? Did you pick that up later? When Abigail goes to meet him, she knows that David is going to be king. She says, when God appoints you prince over Israel. Nabal knows. He knows who David is. He's talking about his future king. He's not a random bandit out in the wilderness. Nabal wants nothing to do with him. Yeah, that's how a lot of people respond to Jesus. We hear the claims of Jesus, and what runs through our mind is, who is Jesus? What claim does Jesus have on me? What right does Jesus have to tell me how to live? This is my life. I like living it the way that I want to live it, making the decisions that I want to make, living the timetable that I want to do, doing the things that I want to do on Sundays or midweek, reading and watching the things that I want to do. What claim does Jesus have on me? Who is this Jesus? Now, people who are Christians think like that. People who aren't Christians are behaving like that all the time. Who is Jesus? What claim does Jesus have on me? And the answer is similar to the answer that should have confronted Nabal. Jesus is your king. Jesus is your creator. Jesus is your judge. We find out later that this name Nabal means fool, or it sounds a bit like the word for fool. Well, the Bible says that to reject Jesus means that you're being a fool. That might be a challenge for you this morning. It might be you've got someone in mind who, every time you speak to them about Jesus, they shut down. Who is Jesus? To ignore Jesus makes you a fool. But David, let's get back to the story. David hears how Nabal's reacted, and he erupts. Grab your swords, he says. They strap on their swords, and as they're charging towards Nabal, you can hear him muttering in verse 21, "Surely in vain I've guarded all this fellow had in the wilderness." Verse 22, "God do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." He is so consumed by anger and outrage and thoughts of revenge that he's prepared to kill Nabal and his whole family for this act of social rudeness. Sun reigns sun. Some of you would have been here last week, and the passage last week was about David having the opportunity to kill Saul. He had every right to kill Saul, because Saul had tried to kill him repeatedly, and indeed that's what he was out there doing in the wilderness. Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. David had the opportunity. Saul had just wandered into his cave, wandered in to where David was there with his men. Could have killed him. Didn't. He withheld. He said that he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And yet suddenly here, this fool Nabal refuses some food and David's out for a bloodbath. Why is it that having shown such restraint with Saul, he's now so bent on bloodthirsty revenge with Nabal? How can he go from being so in control and so calm and so noble and so God-fearing to being so outrageous and out for his own revenge. The answer lies in where he's got his trust. Faced with Saul, David trusts God. Just turn back, chapter 24, verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed. Faced with Saul, what's going through David's head? It's God. It's God's priorities. Faced with Nabal, what is it going through his head? Surely I have guarded all this fellow had, so that nothing was missing in vain. And he has returned me evil for good. What's running through his head now? It's David. David, David, David. My concerns. We sometimes go like that, don't we? Rain, sun. Started with the wrong one, didn't I? Why do those things happen? Why do we sometimes blow up and sometimes remain in control? Well, I think it comes down to this. Where have we got our trust? Whose kingdom is it that we're concerned about? Is it when we are focused on God that actually we're able to live for him? We're able to keep in check our emotions? When I'm more concerned about myself and my own comfort, my own kingdom, that I'm likely to blow up. Here's the lesson for us then. We need to constantly and consistently rely on God. Perhaps this is what David thought. I'll trust God for the big stuff going on in my life. This conflict with Saul, I'll trust God for that. Nabal, well, I'll sort that one out myself. And isn't that how we act so often? I'll pray about a new job, but not about my irritability with colleagues. I'll pray about somebody who's seriously ill, but I'll tell them to get over a cold if it causes me hassle. I'll pray about Syria, but I'll handle the tensions in my family myself. There's a book called A Praying Life, which some of us read a few years ago by Paul Miller. And he discusses in the book whether we should pray for parking spaces. I'm sure that's something you've all considered. And he said that he was talking to his mum about it. And his mum looked incredulous and said, "How else would you find a parking space?" Isn't that just a great reminder to us? God is interested in every part of life. God is concerned about the big and the small, and how stupid, how foolish we are when we think we'll pray to him about the big things and handle the little things ourselves. No, we need to live lives that are constantly and consistently relying on God. And the more we rely on him, the more we'll be able to cope with our emotions. That's David's anger. Let's go on to these interventions then. Three different interventions. Firstly, Abigail's intervention. Some of you may have seen the adverts for eHarmony, the dating website, and it puts somebody there, somebody on the sofa next to a camel or a tortoise, and it says, you know, if you're fed up with other dating websites, come to us and we'll find you a proper match. Well, here with, if you haven't seen the advert, then sorry about that. Here we've got Nabal and Abigail, who are as mismatched as a man and a tortoise. Did you see how they were described? Verse 3. The woman, Abigail, was discerning and beautiful. The man was harsh and badly behaved. Abigail was shown as a beautiful woman, both inside and out. And Nabal, not so. When she hears what's happened, she immediately gets the supplies, goes to meet David, gives this wonderful speech. And if you're not familiar with this story, when you go home, perhaps read her speech again from verse 24, how she speaks to David. But the thrust of it, the summary is, my husband's an idiot, please forgive us. How many of you have had to make a speech like that? My wife's in Sunday club, so that's fine. What did she say? She said, he's an idiot. He's got this name Nabal. It means fool. Folly is with him. He's just an idiot. Don't let that lead you into the sin of needless bloodshed. This word blood guilt comes up. Don't let his stupid behavior lead you to overreact in this way. verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you." She's saying to David, you need to trust God. Rely on God. You're fighting his battles, aren't you? Again, later on, she says in verse 30, "When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you, has appointed you prince over Israel." He's going to make you king. God's going to make you king. Why cause this bloodshed? Well, David's won over by the logic and the wisdom of this woman. And so he says, verse 32, listen to what he says, "Blessed," three times. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt, from avenging myself with my own hand." Blessed means worthy of praise and honor. Blessed be God for bringing you to me, and blessed be you for the way that you've done it. Lesson for us. Well, you know, we need to be prepared to give and receive that godly wisdom, just like Abigail. We all need Abigails in our lives. We need people who can tell when it is that we've stopped fighting the Lord's battles and we've started fighting our own. That is, we need people who can see when actually why I'm getting so uptight is not actually because I'm concerned about God's honor, but it's because I'm concerned about my comfort. And sometimes Christian friends are in a better position to see our mistakes than we are. It can be very difficult to hear an Abigail say to you, "Don't do this." It can be very difficult to hear that. But we do need to hear it. Do you have those people in your life? People who will save you from foolishness, but even worse, or even more, will save you from sin and guilt. If you do have those people in your life, are you prepared to listen to them? Equally, are you prepared to be an Abigail? David had 600 men there with him. A few of them must have thought this was an overreaction to go and wipe out Nabal. Why didn't not one of them think to say to David, "Oh, hang on a minute, mate, a boss, sir. Hang on a minute." No. Sometimes we don't speak out. We don't want to say things. Because we don't know how the other person is going to react to us. But we do need to be prepared to give and receive godly wisdom. That's Abigail's intervention. God's intervention. Abigail waits for Nabal to sober up, tells him the news. He has a fit, and in due course he dies. We read in verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So, well, doesn't that show then that Nabal deserved to die? That shows us that actually God's saying, "Oh, come on, David, you should have gone and got on with this. But seeing as you've chickened out, I'll do it for you." No, that's not what's going on. Nabal does deserve to die, but not just for refusing David bread. Actually, all of us deserve God's judgment. None of us live as we should. All of us deserve his wrath and his judgment against us. But it's for God to decide the time and the manner of our death. And so it was for Nabal. Listen to how David responds when he hears the news in verse 39. "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." See what he's saying? Praise God because he has sorted out the situation that I was so foolish that I thought I could handle. Solomon writes a proverb. This is Proverbs 20:22. "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you." Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Perhaps that's a lesson that David taught his son Solomon. It's certainly a principle that we see in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus was ill-treated, in 1 Peter it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." God's intervention However small or big the situation it is that you're facing, it is not out of God's control. It's not out of His hands. And the lesson here for us is that we need to let God bring justice, not go about seeking it ourselves. It means sometimes choosing not to take revenge, not taking things into our own hands that belong in God's. I don't have to avenge every insult or injustice against me, because I know that God will deliver me, because I know that God, who's the righteous judge of all the earth, will see all things right. Now please listen very carefully to what I'm saying here. This doesn't mean that we don't report a burglary, because actually we think we'll wait for God to bring my TV back. No, we still follow due process. Much more seriously, this doesn't mean that we put up with bullying at school, at work, abuse in the home. We do not put up with those things. You speak out, seek the help and support where you can. And if that's something you want to talk to me about, then please do. But what it does mean is it means that there are times when I say, actually, this is my kingdom that's being attacked here, and I'm prepared to let it go, because I serve a greater king and a greater kingdom. And I know that the Lord will deliver us in His time and in His way. So we've seen Abigail's intervention and how we need Abigail's and need to be Abigail's. We've seen God's intervention and that renewed trust that we can have that God is the one who brings justice. That's what Abigail managed to persuade David of. Have your trust in Him. But what about Jesus' intervention? Now, Jesus is God. So I'm not driving a wedge there. But you remember Roy Walker on Catchphrase? Surely some of you were students in the 80s. Catchphrase, the quiz show on TV. And Roy Walker, what he always said was when they gave their answer, it's good, but it's not the one. You remember that? It's good, but it's not the one. We've seen all the way through 1 Samuel how David points us to Jesus. We're constantly going to Jesus. How does David teach us here about Jesus? Now we're seeing that David blows up in anger like this. See, David is close, but he's not the one. He's good, but he's not the one. He is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He is not Jesus. He's a great leader. He will be a great king, but he is not the King of Kings. Here we see his flaws. He got angry. Now, Jesus got angry, didn't he? But you know, Jesus' anger was never like David's anger. Jesus' anger was always a righteous anger. I hope you're clear on that. When he threw over the tables in the temple when he saw them selling. When he was indignant with his disciples pushing the children away. When he lambasted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. His anger was always a righteous anger, because his concern was not for his own safety and well-being. His concern was for the kingdom of God. That's what made him angry. And of course, Jesus' anger, that holy response to sin, is God's anger. The anger that hangs over you and me for the way that we've lived. And that's why we need Jesus' intervention. Did you see what Abigail said when she first got down from her donkey, collapsed on the floor before David? She didn't know that she was going to be able to win him round. This could have been the last thing she ever said. Verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Blame me. You see, here in this chapter, it's not David who points us to Jesus, it's Abigail. Because Jesus is the Abigail who steps down from heaven, who stands between not a over-self-righteous overreaction of anger, but a righteous, holy, pure wrath of God. Jesus stands between the wrath of God and the sinful fools like you and me who've said, who is Jesus? What do we have to do with him? What claim has he got on my life? Jesus stands in between and he says, on me alone be the guilt. And he dies there on the cross. Is that something that you know? Is that something you believe? Why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? If Jesus has come and interceded for us, then we need not fear. The lesson for us there is to rely fully on him and his salvation, the one who stepped into our place. We need to wrap up, so let's go back to where we started. Son reigns son. How do we cope with our reactions? How do we cope with the fact that sometimes I can stay calm and sometimes I blow up? If you're not a Christian, then the answer is very simple. You need to come to Jesus. You need to say that you have acted like a fool and that you want him to step between you and the wrath of God. If you are a Christian, then you need to rely on him. Remember, it's times when you're relying on him, trusting in him, praying to him, that actually your own problems seem smaller. You're asking him to support and train you through the trials of life. Looking out for the interventions, the Abigails who come into your path. The ways that God brings about solutions where you thought you needed to take it into your own hands. And most of all, those times when you fall. Those rainy days. The days when you've lost it with the kids. Those days when you've perhaps done something that you know is not quite right at work because you wanted to cover up a mistake. Those times when you've lusted. Those times when you've coveted. Those times when you've been jealous. Those times when you've been angry. Those times when you've looked down on others with contempt. On those rainy days, you remember that Jesus has come and he has died for you. He has intervened. And that gives you wonderful renewed confidence for the next day. Go home and read chapter 26 and see David's next sunny day. Let me pray.